I mean, whatever he needs to do, he comports and adjusts his life so that the gospel is served. And so when he's writing to the Christians in Corinth, which, by the way, and you've heard me say before, Corinth represents in so many ways our own. I mean, it's so much like our culture today. So Paul was saying by extrapolation, not only am I doing these things, but I want you to do these things too. You know, so as he goes through different kinds of people that he encounters, he says, I orient my life to those people so that by becoming like them in whatever way that I can, that I can use it as a means to convey and to share the gospel. But and then, you know, and then he ends in verse 24, where he talks about, he says, do you not know that all in a race, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And as if you were the only one. So of the 80 million or so born-again Christians who are in our country, if there was only one prize called eternal life, I want you to run, he says, as if you want that one prize. You are almost, in a sense, I want you to have almost a competitiveness to serve God in a way that you could win that one prize. And so there's a lot of passion. And there's a lot of intentionality that the Apostle Paul says, not only do I have that, and that's how I live my life, but I want you to have that as well. I want you to reorient your life. I want you to comport your life. I want you to understand that your life is not your own, that it's been bought with a price, and therefore we must glorify God with our bodies. So then last week, and this is just by way of quick review, I read another passage from 2 Corinthians, and I like this passage so much because the sort of like the intensity that it conveys about how we are to live our lives in a world that's incredibly fallen and difficult and ominous at times. So he goes on to say, the God of this age has blinded the minds. By the way, I think my computer got possessed today. So I would normally have something up there, but I it was all I could do to get over here with what I have. So I'm sorry that I don't have anything up here for you. But I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. I read this last week, but you might want to turn to that again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And again, this is just by way of review. The Apostle Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But then he goes on. So as I've gone over before, there's this wonderful interplay of lightness and darkness and how we live in darkness, but the God of light lives in us. And he goes on to say that this light is a treasure in jars of clay. We are the jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so Paul's point is the beauty and glory of who Christ is and what he did on the cross is contained within the common, the unassuming, the clay jar. And so God chooses to partner with us. He wants. So how many of us have been in the situation where we saw somebody doing something magnificent, something beautiful, something wonderful, and we wanted that opportunity to join them we wish that we could be included. We'd like to be a part of that team. Have you ever been a part of that? Right? I mean, have you ever been in the playground and they're picking sides? Right? And it's clear that this group over here is going to be the superior group. Clear, right? And you're like, me, pick me, right? You want to be on that team, don't you, right? You don't want to be on the loser team. You want to be on the winning team, right? And so in like manner, God invites us to be on his team, the winning team. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That we'll say, yeah, I want to be on your winning team, but I have some of these caveats, you know. I'll do this, but I won't do that. But I still want to be on the winning team, you know. And so it's a wonderful thing that God wants us to partner with him in his work here on earth. That not only as he is restoring us, that he wants us to work with him to restore the world in which we live. That we partner with him in that way. I think that it's important to see that there's just this, there's a beautiful thing where God chooses the mundane, us, to do glorious things through. Beautiful things. I mean, how many of you, your lives were altered and changed because a mundane person in whom the light of Christ lived did or said something in your life that changed you, right? And you see life differently. Your values have changed. Your orientation has switched. All of these kinds of things. You're a different person. And it's so much more fulfilling and better and healthy and good. But it was a mundane thing. It was this jar of clay that showed up with the light of Christ living inside of it. And so, you know, in like manner then, are we those jars of clay that are showing up in people's lives and doing those kinds of things? So I have a little, before I go further, I want to say this. I was thinking about, you know, how I kind of wanted to open up today, this morning, and this thought occurred to me. That, let me see this, read this, and then I'll go on to the next thing. It is true that the absence of painful challenges in life could be evidence of God's blessing. It is true that the absence of painful challenges in life could be evidence of God's blessing. We have been divinely blessed with a vacation. Do you know what the word vacation means, by the way? It means freedom from something. It comes from the Latin word vacatio, and it means freedom. That when we receive, that when we don't have painful challenges in our life, that God, it could be evidence of God's blessing that he has freed us from those painful challenges, right? It is equally true. The absence of painful challenges in life could be evidence of our rebellion. Think about that. It could be equally true that the absence of painful challenges in life could be evidence of our rebellion. That God calls us into a place that might be really challenging, might be difficult, might be painful. But we won't go there because it's comfy where we are. It's convenient, the way that we live. And so it could be just as much in that way evidence of rebellion. And that's why we really have to be attuned to the Holy Spirit in our life. You know, what are we really supposed to do here? So I want to read those again. It is true the absence of painful challenges in life could be the evidence of God's blessing. We have been divinely blessed with a vacation. It is equally true the absence of painful challenges in life could be evidence of our rebellion. We live rebelliously in absentia of our calling. That God calls us to be and to do and to go. And sometimes that calling isn't always what we want, but it is what is needed. And so when we don't do that, we rebel. Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
Like both, for him to refine us and make us better people, regardless of where we think we are on that path. We need to continue with that refinement.
That's, and so, and sometimes there's a dual. So look, as God uses us to redeem and restore another, he is usually at the same time redeeming and restoring us. As God builds the work, he is building the person. If we wonder why we are stagnant in our faith, oftentimes we are stagnant in our faith because we're not engaging in the kind of work that we can build something from, that in the process it builds us as well. Does this make sense to you?
Yeah, in the process of refinement.
Yeah, and so the psalmist says, or the proverb says, we are refined as the silver is refined in the fire. That's how we're refined, you know. So sometimes we have to engage unpleasant people, right? Because they need help too. But they challenge us. Do you have anybody in your life that causes you to be more patient? You know, that you have to like really work at it, really? You know. So the truth is, in a fallen world, that we are never far or long from living in a crucible. You know what a crucible is? It's a melting pot. It's what you pour usually steel in and you melt it down. And then it's poured out into a kind of mold and it's shaped. That's what a crucible is. So the truth is, in a fallen world, that we are never far or long from living in a crucible. What Satan intends for us in that crucible is the corruption and destruction of our imago Dei, our imageness. What God allows for in that crucible is the purification and perfection of our imago Dei. So we've talked about this before, but if you want to know where God wants you to grow, then just look at how you're tempted, because that's probably where he wants you to grow. And what Satan means as a temptation for your destruction, God allows as a test for your edification. Okay? So, I took this rabbit trail for us to understand that this calling thing that God calls us to, this intentionality, is, it really means waking up every morning and say, okay, God, what do you have for me today? At my workplace, as a neighbor, as a parent, as a son, as a daughter, what do you have for me? I know that I'm going to be with these really important people. I know I'm going to be with these unpleasant people. I know that I'm going to be with this person who's really hurting. What do you call me to? And how can I have the mind of Christ to do that? Yesterday I met with the elders, and we were just sort of doing a, if you know me, you know that if I get you in a group long enough, I ask these sort of questions, you know, that everybody has to answer, and it usually makes people feel uncomfortable and all that kind of stuff, but they're sort of like diagnostic questions, you know. And so I asked the elders, I said, on a scale from 1 to 10, if you were to rank your spiritual health right now, what number would you give yourself if 10 were the highest? Now, obviously, and I would say that, and so I'm asking you that question too. And it's a question where I don't want you to compare yourself with Jesus necessarily, because that would be clearly a 10. But if you were to go back in your life and say, if I can think of the most intense time where I felt the closest to Christ, that I'd ever felt before, and that was a 10, how is my life right now in comparison to that? What number would I give it? Does that make sense to you all? So what number would you give yourself? You don't have to say anything, you know, because... But what number would you give yourself, and why? I mean, if it's a number that's really good, what's happening that gives you, say, an 8 or a 9 or a 10? But if it's a number that maybe is less than what you think is really good, why? What's going on in our lives that gives us a lower number as opposed to a higher number? Yes, Bev.
In my life, usually persecution or severe illness or some kind of trauma is what presses me to God.
Yeah.
But when that weight and pressure comes off, we have a tendency sometimes to back off.
But yeah.
When we're in the furnace, boy, we are on our knees trying not to smell like smoke.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Oh, no. I know. And, you know, and this is the irony. That when things go really well for Christians, Christians don't go really well. It's just true. It's just true that when we have challenges, it forces us into the presence of God. When we don't have challenges, then we're on our own. We become free agents of sorts, right? You know? So C.S. Lewis said this. How can I step out of God's will, save, or accept into something that cannot be wished? I'll say it again. How can I step out of God's will, accept into something that cannot be wished? If I step out of God's will, then I am wishing for something that I should not be wishing for. Okay? So this is just another kind of little rabbit trail, and this is the thing I was thinking about this morning. Most Christians, when they think about their spiritual health, they immediately go to that list that taxonomy of sins, right? And usually we think of the bigger sins, like did I murder anybody, right? Did I have an adulterous relationship, right? Those kinds of things. But that's what we tend to go to. We tend to go to those great moral sins and say, you know, I might have thought that, but I didn't do that. And so I'm okay. And so we tend to think that because we don't violate those great moral sins or like the Ten Commandments or something like that, that, you know, we're all right. Or we tend to see other Christians in that way, that if we don't see them violating those 10 things, then we think that they're pretty much on board where they need to be. I would say to you that I think that one of the great examples of when we have sin in our lives that we don't recognize as much, it's when we willfully and rebelliously choose to step outside of God's call and will for our life. Because when we step outside of His calling for our life, His purpose for our life, because remember, God is the potter, and He has shaped us in a particular way. And that shape that He has given to us mandates a certain kind of purpose. It just does. You know, we don't haul our campers with a boat. Why? Because it's not designed for that, right? Neither the camper nor the boat. But we do that to ourselves. We run counter to our design by stepping outside of God's will and purpose for our life. And when we do that, that's when we open ourselves up to all those great moral sins. I'll say this. I think that I have met people in my life who have struggled. That is to say, there was evidence of one of those great moral sins in their life. On one hand, and yet in every other way, they sought to be faithful to God. And then I've known people who didn't have hardly any of those moral sins. But the idea of serving God and shaping their life to live up to God's purpose and design for their life was absent. I'll take the second one. I mean, I'll take the first one over the second one every time. You see what I'm saying? And so, you know, going back to, you know, Paul's language about running the race, he has this very clear sense of his mission. He has this very clear sense of his vision. I mean, and he concludes, he says, I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest after the race I be disqualified. And so, I guess what I'm really sort of, you know, discussing or arguing for this morning is, are you clearly aware of God's plan and purpose for your life? Are you living according to the design that he has given to you? The talents and the gifts that you have, the experiences that you have, are those primarily for his purpose for your life, or do we use those sort of professionally, and then whatever's left over we give to God? Do we invert that purpose? Jeremiah 10:23 says this, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for a man to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. I'll read it to you again. I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for a man to direct his steps. It's for God to direct our steps. And when he does that, and I think, again, there would probably be many people here would say, look, there was a time or a season in my life where I really contended with God. I didn't want him to do, but my life was not very, it wasn't fulfilling. I didn't have a lot of peace. I wasn't joyful or happy. But then I started doing some things that I know that God wanted me to do. And my life changed and my heart changed. My mind was different. And I experienced joy and contentment. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This should be, I think, for every Christian, one of those key verses that should, you know, if you have any highlights, if you have any verses that you copy down and you put somewhere, whatever, this really should be one of those verses. For we are God's workmanship. So you can instantly go back to this potterer shaping the clay, for we are God's workmanship. He has made us. He has worked us into what we are, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The purpose of our workmanship is to do good works, which God prepared in advance. So it's not like it's accidental. In other words, He saw this need out here, and he said, the way that I'm going to meet that need is I'm going to create this person or these persons in a certain way, and I'm going to live in them, and I'm going to direct them, I'm going to design them so that they can step into that place, that space there, and meet that need. And that's every person in this room. Everyone in this room is a part of God's workmanship. Every person in this room was created because there was a need out in front of you yet to be discovered, for which God created you so that you could meet that need. That's what he's saying here. I mean, that's how significant you are. And if I don't show up or you don't show up, usually no one else will, right? I mean, we've all had situations in life where we needed somebody to show up in our life and they didn't show up. And it was very painful that they didn't show up. You know, so just by way of example, the number one cause of poverty in the United States, without a close second, are young, unwed mothers. They've gotten pregnant, and people make mistakes. But the man who got them pregnant does not show up. And so in many cases, that woman is left to raise that child and oftentimes those children. And the linkage between that and illiteracy and poverty and crime is just, it's undeniable. But because men don't show up and take responsibility for what they did, in some sectors of our culture, 75% of the children born in the family are born in a single parent family. 75%. So they were designed to be a husband, they were designed to be a father, and they chose not to live according to how they were designed, and those children suffer terribly because of that. Not only do they suffer terribly, but not only just in terms of poverty and those kinds of things, but they are so much more likely to be a victim of sexual abuse, physical abuse, and things like that, because someone didn't show up. I mean, that's just one of many examples I could give to you. So if we're of the mindset where the barometer that we use to determine whether or not we are following God's will is just or merely we don't break the Ten Commandments, I think our assessment tool is lacking. The barometer or the measurement really ought to be, do I know what God's plan is, what His vocation is? Do I understand what my design is? And do I have the same kind of focus and intentionality that the Apostle Paul has in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, particularly verses 24 through 27? Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verses 5 and 8. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now he goes on to say in John chapter 15, he says, and you know, people are all over the spectrum theologically on this, but I'll just say what he says. He says that he is the vine and we are the branch, and that any branch that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off. And he casts it into the fire. That's what he says. So because the reason why they cut that branch off is because it's useless. It robs the vine of other parts of the vine of necessary nutrients. And so they trim the vines so that the good stuff is going to the branches that are producing, and it doesn't rob those branches of those vital nutrients. So there's this sort of like mandate here, you know, like that we're supposed to produce this fruit. And this vine produces the kind of fruit that it was designed for. So what he had in mind here, most likely, was a grapevine. And a grapevine should be producing grapes, because the DNA of the grapevine is to produce grapes. But the truth of the matter is, we have too many of us within the church who either we are not producing the fruit, or we say, well, I'm not interested in producing grapes. I want to do something else. Something that would give me more pleasure, that would be more enjoyable, something that's more convenient. That's the kind of fruit I want to produce. But that's not how it works. Now, I suppose that some of you are, you're like, well, okay, this is all well and good, Rich, but how do we do this? How do we find this out? What do we do to discover this about ourselves? And so I would say that, you know, that's a very good question. If you ask that question, that's a great start. I remember when I was a youth minister at First Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Ohio, I was sort of ending my tenure there. And it was a great place. And we were able to do an awful lot of stuff there. And I was asking myself some of those questions, like, what am I supposed to do? What's my next step? What am I really gifted at? Those kinds of things. And so I talked to Dr. Riedel, who was my senior pastor, and I was just bouncing some of that stuff off of him. And he said, well, he says, you know, I think you might want to consider teaching. And I thought, so at the time I was thinking, well, you know, I wanted to take this next big hill, you know. I mean, I'm thinking of something really, really grandiose and glorious, you know, something that might involve a marquee or something, you know, those kinds of things. And so I was a little, you know, I just didn't think teaching was the thing, you know. And then I left there, and I went to seminary, and then I started teaching at Geneva. And guess what? He was absolutely right. I'm more of a teacher. That's just what I am. But he spoke into my life. And then I've had many people since then say, you know, who really affirmed that I'm just more of a teacher. And so I'd say one of the things that really is important for us to do is to ask people that we know and trust and who love us and say, what do you see inside of me? What do you see? What do you see me capable of doing? And let them speak. Now, obviously, things like prayer, meditation, those are very important. Taking assessment of your gifts and your talents. I mean, some people just have a terrific gift for hospitality. How many of you have been unbelievably blessed because somebody had the gift of hospitality? You just needed somebody in your life that just sort of just put their arms around you and loved on you and served you and brought healing to your life. And so in the larger scheme of things, you think hospitality, like how important? But boy, was hospitality really important to you during that time. I mean, we have been blessed many times by people in the various churches that we've served in by hospitality, and it has changed our life. Because a person who's like hospitable is a person who brings healing to your soul. And you need that healing. So I want to read a couple things about our church. Because I want to see where you may fit in there. And if this is ever a conversation you want to have with me, have that conversation with me. I mean, let's go out to lunch or to breakfast or come by the office or whatever. And let's sit down and say, you know, you can ask me the question, what do you think? What do you see? And we'll have that conversation if this is something that burdens you. The vision of our church is this. See how you fit in here. A community of authentic believers. I love the word authentic. I've met a lot of believers. I've met fewer authentic believers. I like the authentic believers better. You know, not that I don't love the other ones. The authentic ones are just more real, more true. They're just more refreshing. And you know what? I think non-believers love authentic believers. I think non-believers enjoy when Christians are just real, where they don't put a pretense. When our kids went to the Christian school, I mean, there was this competition between the parents about whose kid was the most godly kid. I kid you not. It's true. It was a Christian ghetto. Right? And so And so in order for the Christian parents to be able to make the claim or be able to talk about their son or their daughter in such a way that their daughter was clearly spiritually mature, they wouldn't allow their sons or daughters to do things that were risky. So they made all their decisions for them. And they controlled their lives in a very strict sort of fashion. And by the way, I know that we have some people here that may have experienced some of that. And so I'm not...
Homeschoolers?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I wasn't thinking of you, Bab. I mean, it really wasn't, you know? But we've had this conversation, right? And so what? I don't ever get, and I want to say this. Yes. Okay, here. Amy, let me pull you out from underneath the bus here, you know. But here's what I want to say. I just want to say that I'm just thinking of some of the people that I encountered at that Christian school, right? And the unhealthy competition that existed between Christian parents and how they tried so hard to control their sons or daughters so that they would always make the best possible choices or decisions. But they were never given the opportunity to make those choices or decisions on their own. And so when they became adults, they just didn't know how. And I saw that in spades when I taught at Geneva. I saw it in spades. And so, this show of sorts, and it wasn't authentic. It just wasn't. And the kids suffered because of that. Not all of them, but a lot of them. By the way, I just want you to know that Ruth and I were known as the liberal parents, okay? We were the liberal parents because we let our kids, like, have Pokemon or something like that, you know, something horrible. So a community of authentic believers who, while living life and faith together, and I love that phrase, life and faith together. I love the fact that you know, look, I think most of you see me more as your friend than you see me as your pastor. And that would be the highest compliment that you could give to me. And that would be one of the highest callings that I could possibly have. Because I'm not really about titles. You know, Tony Campolo used to use this thing where you talk about, is this person about the title or are they about the testimony, you know? And I would much rather be about the testimony, living life and faith together, who seek to do things that Jesus would do if he were them in the here and now. And so what we try to do is model Christ. And we don't do that very well sometimes. I don't do that very well sometimes. And that's why we need a lot of grace and a lot of mercy and a lot of forgiveness, you know, because we're going to blow it. But, you know, the world out there is always looking at us. And I'm oftentimes amazed sometimes what I hear when I hear non-believers talk about what they see in a church and how the believers in church rip each other to shreds. And the non-believers are part of that conversation. It's a family thing. It's not that you're in denial. It's just that you need to deal with it within the family as much as you possibly can. So these are our ministry distinctives, and I'm going to end here. But I want you, again, to think about this. We want to be a church that's known as an authentic community, a transformed community, that we're being made over into the image of Christ. We want to be a thoughtful community. We want to be a community that thinks, that learns, that studies, that tries to figure out how to apply ourselves in the best possible way. We want to be a missional community. We understand what our purpose is as a church, and we're committed to it, and we're devoted to it, and we're dedicated to it. And I just need to be honest with you and say that I'm in a process of really doing a lot of sort of a reexamination on that. Who are we as a church? What what is the sum total of our church DNA? And what does that mean in terms of our calling and our vision and our purpose and our design? What does that mean? Where is that? What direction does that point us into as a church? So I'm going to be spending some time thinking about that and then maybe having some more conversation with you about that in the future. None of these distinctives can be true of us as a community unless they are true of us individually. Are you authentic? Are you a person that's engaged in the transformation process, being made over into the image of Jesus Christ? Are you thoughtful? And are you missional? Are you missional? Do you wake up every morning and ask yourself the question, what do you have for me today, Lord? What is it that you are calling me to? How is it that I can be faithful to you in whatever circumstance or situation that you find me in? Can I be that for you? I hope that we can. Because every one of us are little separate, differently designed jars of clay in which the Holy Spirit resides. His light has driven back the darkness in our heart. And now that light needs to go to other jars of clay that are currently very, very dark. And that's our purpose and our design.